Welcome to Agathos Church, if you guys are recording. We're a non-denominational Christian church where the Bible does come alive. And as commissioned believers, which means we have a mission that we don't do on our own, we're co-missioned. It's Jesus' mission, and he said, "Behold, look, if you operate in this mission, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You'll find out everywhere you go doing this mission that I am right there alongside you." We're co-missioned believers, and we operate in Christ's authority. He's actually put his authority upon us. All power in heaven and earth, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and then you get the Great Commission. And so what we do is we preach the gospel everywhere. I seem a little echoey. We disciple nations, cast out demons, prophesy destiny, and speak with new tongues. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We lay hands on the sick, who then recover. Oh, and we're also protected from harm. Amen. Sebastian's fine. Thank you, Lord. I love that. Okay, Andy has a financial testimony.
Okay, yeah. So early February, I think Peter, at the start of a message, gave kind of a sidebar on finances, and it included he was releasing a season of feasting financially across this body. And within 3 weeks, our family, praise God, was feasting financially in a big way. And so I'm going to give a two-for-one testimony really quick. I'll go back in time for one. And the reason I want to give two-for-one, look at Philippians 4, starting in verse 11. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased," that's on this one hand, "and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." So my two for one is financial testimony, tithe testimony in my life within the last 10 years. So I know people in house church, maybe I've shared the one from 8, 9 years ago. Young believer, learning about the tithe, trying to press into that. I was in college. Payment for the quarter at Ohio State where I was a student came up. But I was like waiting for this one small paycheck to come in so I'd have enough for that. And then I got a late fee docked on and overdrew my checking account, right? So this is the abased version. But I still want to give you testimony and vision for that. Paul said he was content. Godliness with contentment is 1 Timothy says as well, all right, okay? So this contentment is important. So I'm in this abased state, and I don't know why, but I just went to the student services building. This is where they administer.
And so I didn't really know why I was going to the student services building, but I knew I had an issue. I was due the payment for the quarter, and I had this extra fee tacked on. So I just went up to the counter, and I just said, "Yeah, you know, my name's Andrew Davis, whatever. I had this issue."
And so the guy said, "Okay, well, let me pull up your account and I'll look at that." And so he clicks. And he says, "Oh, yeah, I see that. I can take care of that." And I was like, I just said, "Okay." But I didn't really know what he meant. He could take care of that. And so then he just clicks a few more buttons. And then he's like, "Okay, yeah, this was not a small amount of money, particularly when you're abased, when you're broke." And he just clicked it away. Okay, so when we say debt cancellation, that's what that can look like. It can look like just random, a person makes some clicks and the debt goes away. Okay, so that's like the abased testimony. Now, fast forward to Peter releasing financial feasting over this body, and something that we've been pressing into as a family in the tithe is Proverbs 11. "There is one who scatters, yet increases more." Okay, we've been pressing into this for a few years. And so those are the lines along which we were believing. "Father, we bring you this tithe, and we thank you, we increase more," okay? And in Peter's word of feasting that he released over us, he said something along the line of, you know, God has the ability to abound even more than our hopes, than even more than our faith. And so I'll just tell you that within those few weeks of Peter releasing that over all of us, and so as you're listening, make sure you remember that word and take captive and hold on to it for yourself, because there is more than even what you're hoping for. God loves, He delights in the prosperity of his servant, Psalm 35. So be thinking along those lines, okay? So there is financial blessing for all of us. There is financial blessing when you are abased. And we know the state that he wants you to be in, that he wants to get you to, because he delights in your prosperity, and that's the abounding. But no matter where you are, there is financial breakthrough and blessing for you from God. So praise the Lord.
So Andy, I'm gathering that you guys just got your financial socks blessed off recently. That is awesome. Praise God. More Lord. By the way, your ability to steward a blessing from God in your life is partly determined by how much you rejoice when someone else is blessed. Watch yourself. When you hear that someone else is incredibly blessed, you should jump out of your chair with excitement, and God will say, "Looks like they could handle it." Every place where you're so convinced of lack that you're actually disappointed in someone else's blessing, you're more aware of your disappointment than you are aware of joy. You know, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. If you can't rejoice with those who are rejoicing, you're more aware of lack in your circumstance than you are of abundance. But as my friend Mark Crawford says, lack is not a kingdom value. I'll say it again. Lack is not a reality in the kingdom of God. It's a lie. Okay, here's a little aside. Do you know that the main thing you were taught in your economics and government classes in high school? Scarcity. It's the number one rule of economics, isn't it? Number one demonic rule of economics. Do you know that? Most people, sermon started, this is a revelation. If you'll latch on to this like Andy latched onto that word about finances, this could be breakthrough in your life. Come on. Here's what I'm saying. Most people think that finances are a limited reality. That is what the worldly economic system teaches. I'm here to tell you, you're not going to find it scripturally. Malachi chapter 3, this is just going to be for those who have ears to let them hear. Malachi 3 says, your vine, if you're a tither, your vine will not fail to bear. About 6 years ago, Megan and I were praying weekly or monthly about our finances, and we started to process this revelation that both of us were getting at the same time. The revelation was, why is it that we feel like the way that you make money is in trade? We felt like what you have to do is lop off an arm as though you were a dead tree, and as a dead tree, if you lop off a limb and give it to someone, then they'll give you money in return for it. If I cost myself something, I'll get money in return. I'll give of myself in a way that hurts me, and I'll get money in return. And we started to realize, why do we think that we're financially dead? And we started to think, actually, we're financially alive, because Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. And Malachi chapter 3 says the same sort of thing. Your vine will not fail to bear. That's not the language of death. Everything that Jesus touches comes resurrection life. If you serve mammon, yes, you will run the rat race 24/7. The Lord gave me a vision when I was getting revelation of all this stuff, and I saw myself running on an uphill treadmill. It was a dream. Uphill treadmill, and on the treadmill, or next to it, was this like really nasty guy who all I knew is I hated him, and he was not my friend, who is standing next to me. And on the treadmill were the numbers, you know, on the screen of the treadmill were the numbers 247365. And a couple weeks later, my dense head got it. The Lord said, you're running on an uphill treadmill 24/7, 365, and there's a demon standing next to you. His name is Mammon. And he said, and the Lord is saying, I want you out of the rat race. When you serve that, you're financially dead. The only way you make is you sever something off of yourself and you cost yourself something. But Malachi 3 says your vine will not fail to bear. That's a whole different ballgame. And John 15 says that you're financially alive, just like you're alive in every other way when you're connected to the source of life. So he who has ears, let him hear. I'm telling you, don't operate as the world operates. You can actually be so overflowing with life that you bring such value into every situation that you're in that money comes flocking to you. All right, we're talking about Ecclesia. This is really fun. And the series is titled, Upon This Rock I'll Build My Blank. Upon This Rock I'll Build My Blank. Are you guys ready? So it turns out church, I'm going to review a little bit because we had an Easter message in between. Church is not in the Bible. The word church is a translation used 112 times in the King James Version of the New Testament. But the word church, in as much as baptizo or baptismo is a transliteration that exists, or apostle is basically a transliteration that exists in the New Testament, the word church is not there. Church is a translation. Every time that you see the word church, 112 times, it's the word ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ecclesia, that's the Greek word. There is one time that the word church is used as part of a two-part word that means temple robber, but it's every time that it's actually meaning church, it's ecclesia. Of note, three times in Acts 19 where the word ecclesia is used in the Greek, it happens to be translated assembly, because those three times it was the ecclesia in Ephesus that they were talking about in a culture, in a secular context, and there the translators have no issue calling it assembly. Very interesting, because it was actually King James himself who told the translators, you are not allowed to translate ecclesia as assembly. You must translate it as church. And this was for the consolidation of power with the Church of England. Now, it's not meaning to be a conspiracy theory. I'm just telling you what the historical facts are, okay? And also, the Bible says, don't associate with someone who's given to change. I'm not trying to be rebellious or something like that, but I think that many, many times we've asked ourselves, is church really all it's supposed to be? And our church is incredible. This is a blessing. I think all the time, what a blessing this body is. Every person in here, your hearts, your sweetness, your commitment to his word, and the fruit that we see in this body, in our lives, and those we minister to. We see amazing things. We have testimonies to share really almost every time we get together. So it's just awesome. So we're totally moving in the right direction, but we're moving, praise God. Right? We haven't arrived. And so if we can clarify what it is that church is scripturally, I think it could empower us to step further into it. And that's what this series is about some perspectives, okay? Now, remember that Jesus chose the word apostle, which was a Roman term, taken straight out of Roman culture. Likewise, Jesus chose ecclesia, which was a Roman and a Greek term, taken straight out of Roman and Greek culture. Are you with me? Okay, he could have chose synagogue for the word for church. He did not. Synagogue, I think, is used 67 times in the New Testament. It was very commonly used. Jesus could have easily chose the word synagogue. He did not. He could have chose the word temple, which wouldn't have probably quite make sense, because we're now the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So he chose ecclesia as what he would build, and that word comes on the scene in Matthew 16, verse 18. And Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Good so far? So what was an ecclesia? And I looked up in the Encyclopedia Britannica. I wouldn't normally use this source, but I really liked how they did this. And they described a synagogue. And the way they described a synagogue is using the different Jewish phrases for synagogue. One of the phrases was house of prayer. One of the phrases was house of assembly. And one of the phrases was house of study. All of those are very good things, which probably equate to many things that we know churches to be, but they are not equal to what ecclesia actually means, which would be something more along the lines of house of governance. Ecclesia would be much more like house of governance. So ecclesia inherently prays Matthew 6:10, like our Lord told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's an ecclesia-style prayer. God is establishing his kingdom on this earth, and the church, the ecclesia, is the government of his kingdom on this earth. God is establishing his kingdom on this earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the church, the ecclesia, is the governance of his kingdom on this earth. Good so far? I found a 40-page article, scholarly article on ecclesia that described what it was in Greek times. The ecclesia was basically the mode of democratic governance. It weakened a little bit in Romans' time, but in Greek times it was full force. It's the mode of democratic governance. Now listen, I'll read to you from this. The assembly or ecclesia was the regular gathering of male Athenian citizens. They mentioned that women also enjoyed certain citizen status, but without political rights. It's kind of neither here nor there. And these citizens gathered together to listen to what these guys did, because this is the word Jesus chose. They gathered together to listen to discuss, to vote on decrees that affected every aspect of Athenian life, both public and private. From financial matters to religious ones, from public festivals to war, from treaties with foreign powers to regulations governing ferry boats. Every area of life was under the governance of the ecclesia. A body, an assembly that gathered together to govern every sphere of society. And then Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades, the areas of culture that have not yet become the kingdoms of our God, will not prevail against it, inasmuch as the ecclesia steps into those places and disciples nations. Another interesting note from this scholarly article, the citizens were actually paid to participate in the ecclesia. Wow. They didn't want anybody's voice to not be heard in the ecclesia. They were actually paid to participate in the ecclesia. Does this not sound like Matthew 6:33? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Listen, the church is not going to pay you to participate in the ecclesia. That's not what I'm talking about. What the Bible says, as you seek first the kingdom, you don't seek first the ecclesia. The ecclesia serves the kingdom. I'll say it again. The ecclesia serves the kingdom. The ecclesia is carrying the kingdom message and the kingdom mandate. That's what the ecclesia, the church of God, is actually carrying. As you seek first the kingdom, all these things will be added to you, and you will be just like the ecclesia, who's effectively paid and taken care of financially for participation in the work of the kingdom. Good? Okay, now the ecclesia carries much more than a message. You carry the kingdom. You don't just carry a message. You carry the kingdom. I just reviewed the first sermon of the series. Now the second sermon. You carry the kingdom. Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. What's he saying? He's saying there are different kingdoms. Remember, the devil took Jesus high on the mountain. He said, I'll give you all these kingdoms if you'll worship me. Guys, there's different kingdoms. His kingdom's not of this world. The kingdom of God is different than the kingdoms of darkness. We have to understand this. The entire world is functioning in a clash of spiritual kingdoms. And so we know from Scripture what Jesus said the kingdom of God looks like. Luke 9:11, he said, when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. You will find that Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, 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 the kingdom of God. It was his message. It was his message. And then he would always demonstrate the kingdom of God, and he healed those who had need of healing. That was a demonstration of the kingdom of God. And you see throughout Scripture that when people were healed, the phrase was the kingdom of God had come near to them. And when people were delivered of demons, the phrase was the kingdom of God had come upon them. The kingdom of God looked like something. And so you'll see in Scripture, the kingdom of God looked like the dead being raised. The kingdom of God looked like the sick being healed. The kingdom of God looked like demons being cast out all the time. The kingdom of God looked like families restored, relationships restored. The kingdom of God looked like safety from bad weather, provision for taxes via the mouth of a fish, hallelujah, and wisdom about how to respond in every single situation. Despite when the religious leaders were trying to trip him up, he always knew what he was supposed to say. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is light. There is a kingdom of dark, but the darkness doesn't stand a chance. And that's why it said, greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Okay. Now, let's look a little bit at Matthew 16. I already read some of it to you. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. And then he goes on to say, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then it goes on to talk about the keys or the authority of the kingdom of heaven that will be given to the ecclesia. Okay? Now, let me just do a little backdrop to Matthew 16 very quickly. And guys, do you have a picture of the map that I sent you? Because leading up to Matthew 16, this was said in Caesarea Philippi. Matthew 16 was in Caesarea Philippi. It's the name of the city. It's about 40 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, or about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. The red arrow is Caesarea Philippi. The green arrow is where Jesus was at the beginning of Matthew 16, which is a town called Magdala, which was about 3 miles north of Tiberias on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. Good so far? Now, that's about 40 miles. And I don't know if any of you have actually gone 40 miles on foot before, but that takes a little minute, like 2 or 3 days. And you don't do it on accident. 40 miles to us in the car is like, you know, I'll listen to a sermon. But 40 miles on foot is like, it took us a few days to get there. And there's not really much recounted in Matthew 16 about Caesarea Philippi that he spent 40 miles traveling to, aside from saying, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So my question is it possible that Jesus was actually quite interested in going to a certain place in order to make that declaration? And looking historically, you can actually learn something. And I'll just summarize. I'll read a little bit. This is from Ray Vanderlyn. He has a website called That the World May Know. Basically, in Caesarea Philippi was a place called the Grotto of Pan, located next to the Rock of the Gods. It was a cave that pagans believed to be the entrance to the underworld. You can put up the picture of that. You can go see it today. That's it. It was known as the Gates of Hades. Caesarea Philippi, which stood in a lush area at the foot of Mount Hermon, where they think that that's where Jesus was transfigured, Mount Hermon. Okay, so he would have gone a little past Caesarea Philippi, gone up Mount Hermon, and then been transfigured, I think in Matthew 17 that is, was a city dominated by immoral activities and pagan worship. Caesarea Philippi stood only 25 miles from the religious communities of Galilee, but their religious practices were vastly different than their nearby Jewish towns. In Old Testament times, the northeast area of Israel became a center for Baal worship. In the nearby city of Dan, Israelite King Jeroboam built the high place that angered God and eventually led the Israelites to worship false gods. Eventually, worship of the Baals was replaced with worship of Greek fertility gods. Caesarea Philippi, which stood in the lush area by the foot of Mount Hermon, like I said, became the religious center for worship of the Greek god Pan. The Greeks named the city Panis in his honor, and years later, when the Romans conquered the territory, Herod Philip rebuilt the city and named it after himself, Caesarea Philippi. But Caesarea Philippi continued to focus on the worship of Greek gods, and in a cliff that stood above the city, local people built shrines and temples to Pan. Interestingly, Jesus chose to deliver sort of a graduation speech to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. In that pagan setting, he encouraged his disciples to build a church that would overcome the worst evils. They believed that their city was literally the gates of the underworld, the gates of hell. And in order to entice the return of their god, Pan, each year, the people of Caesarea Philippi engaged in horrible deeds, including prostitution and some other things that are even worse. That's what they would do at this place. I even heard that there was human sacrifice involved in that. Okay? It was a city, literally, of people eagerly knocking on the doors of hell to raise hell. And Jesus walked 40 miles and made a certain declaration there. Matthew 16:18. You're Peter. Upon this rock, I'll build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades, that structure right there, will not prevail against it. Let me read an analogous story for you from World War II. This is from historian Stephen Ambrose, who recounts this. On June 7th, 1944, catch this, catch it. There's something here for you to catch. Along the plateau above the bluff at Omaha, we're introduced to Brigadier General Norman Dutch Cota. General Cota finds a group of infantry pinned down by some Germans in a farmhouse. And what I understand is the Germans would be in these stone farmhouses, and it was tough to get to them, and they would be shooting at the American infantry. And the American infantry, of course, it's tough to kill people that are behind stone walls. Okay? So Ambrose, the historian, says that in the hedgerows, German sniper fire came from all directions. The Norman farmhouses and barns made of stone and surrounded by stone walls made excellent fortresses. What follows is an almost perfect parable told in modern language to understand what Jesus was doing with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. "Well, I tell you what, Captain," said Cota, the general, unbuckling two grenades from his jacket. "You and your men start shooting at them, and I'll take a squad of men, and you and your men watch carefully. I'll show you how to take a house with Germans in it." Cota led his squad around a hedge to get as close as possible to the house. Suddenly he gave a whoop and raced forward, the squad following, yelling like madmen. As they tossed grenades into the windows, Cota and another man kicked in the front door, tossed a couple of grenades inside, waited for the explosions, and dashed into the house. The surviving Germans were streaming out the back door, running for their lives. Cota returned to the captain. "You've seen how to take a house?" said the general, still out of breath. "Do you understand? Do you know how to do it now?" "Yes, sir." Believers are to be dangerous to the darkness. Dangerous to the darkness. Dangerous to the darkness. Robbie Dawkins says, "Do not pray for your kids at night that the Lord would keep them from darkness, but pray that they would become dangerous to the darkness." Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi and says, "You see that back there? You know the place where they do all that pagan worship and sacrifice and all sorts of like absolutely terrible things where they actually believe it's the gates to hell and that the demons come up from these gates and they're knocking and trying to bring the demons up with their axe? You know that place over there? Yeah, I'm going to build my church, my ecclesia, and those gates will not prevail against it. Do you see how to take the house? With Germans in it? Yes. Do you understand? Yes, sir. Do it. Greater works than these will you do. You do not carry just a message. You carry a kingdom. And his kingdom is three or four greater than signs in a row, greater than any of the works of darkness. The ecclesia is inherently legislative. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're here. It's his kingdom. You're his government. The ecclesia is his government to bring his kingdom and legislate his kingdom on this earth. Matthew 16:19, the very verse after Jesus introduces church, the verse after he introduces church to the whole world. No one had ever heard of the ecclesia church that Jesus introduces. The verse afterwards, he says this, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 16:19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Keys are authority. You've been given the authority to either lock things up or to set people free. Bind means lock up. Loose means to set free. Isaiah 61, the prophecy of Jesus that he reads at the start of his ministry, he says, "I've come to bind up the brokenhearted, but to proclaim liberty to the captives." So we bind and we loose. We bind and we loose. This is what we do. What do? We know what God is doing in heaven. We know what his will is. And then we say, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And John, 1 John tells us that if we know what his will is and if we know we ask according to his will, we know that we have what we ask. And so this is a crazy verse because God is saying that if you bind on earth, it'll be bound in heaven. Heaven will back you up. Whoa! Heaven will back you up. Heaven will back you up. You're representing heaven. Remember, there was the Quorum Conventus in Roman times. And if you had 2 to 3 that were gathered in the name of Rome, the power and authority of Rome was there in its midst. And this was the mindset that said that why Paul, when he's like, is it good for you to harm a Roman citizen? And they're like, oh my God, we are doing this to a Roman citizen. This is a big problem. It's because the Roman citizens carried such weight of authority and they understood that. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and Jesus has chosen the word ecclesia to represent who you are. To represent who you are. And I'm telling you who you are. When you bind on earth, heaven backs you up. Wherever 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And whatever they ask will be done for them. Agreeing. Do you see that? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven to the ecclesia. This is what he's saying about us. When we bind on earth, it'll be bound in heaven. To us, he's saying, when you loose on earth, it will be loosed in heaven. And you might say, who, me? Luke 12:32, don't fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If you go in your concordance, if you got it on your phone, you could do it right now, but you'll get distracted, maybe still. And you look up the word prayer, or to pray, the verb, pray, in the Old Testament. And you pull up your Strong's Concordance, you will notice that the first definition for the word to pray is to judge. When you pray, you are releasing the judgment of heaven into every situation. Our prayers are much more legislative than we know that they are. Death and life is literally in the power of our tongue. When I declare over a pornography shop that shop will close in Jesus' name, it is only a matter of time until they are bankrupt. I'll give you my process. Guys, I've done that sort of thing multiple times. I recently prayed a very odd thing about a crime spree that was going on, and then the next day I found out that exactly the verbiage I used is exactly what happened to that crime spree. I'm sure others were praying as well. But I'm telling you, when it came out of my mouth what I prayed, I thought, God, did I really just say that, and do you want me to retract that? And he said, do not retract it. And then that exact thing happened, which ended that crime spree. Instantly, within 24 hours, it was done. I woke up the next morning, I'm like, oh my gosh, it's exactly what I prayed. Here's how you do this. You need to know the will of God, and then you need to know your assignment. You need to know your assignment. You need to be careful, because you need to function according to your assignment. Remember, you can be on assignment, but out of alignment. The Bible's clear, don't think more highly than you ought to think. I don't concern myself with things too great and too mighty for me. I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child with its mother is my soul within me. What I'm saying is you got to operate according to your measure of faith, okay? And so sometimes what I do is if I have a thought, it's usually not premeditated. It's never out of like, oh, I'm getting offended by that shop, and now that I'm sort of personally pissed off about it, now I'm going to pray something negative about it, and because Peter told me to do it. No, what I'm saying is you're just flowing in the Spirit of God, and you see, that is not what is in heaven. And God's kingdom is coming here on this earth, and he told me to pray like that. And he said, what I bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what I loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so I'm sick of seeing that loosed here, and it's time for that to be bound here. And again, this is happening in the Spirit that it more comes on me. And sometimes then an exact phrase will come to me to pray, and I will check with the Holy Spirit before I pray that, because there's a sobriety, because I know there's actually literally death and literally life in the power of my tongue. And so I'll check with the Holy Spirit and say, God, is there anything in me that that's from me instead of from you? And is it in line with your will in general? Right? And it's, yes, it checks out scripturally, and I've got a green light from the Holy Spirit despite my sobriety in doing it. And then I declare the decree. I declare the decree, and it's over. And I'm careful to make sure I do it about the right sort of thing. Some people will get into this sort of thing, and they'll actually end up getting their face kicked in because they actually meddle in something that they don't have an assignment for. So I'm not saying to be afraid of it. I'm just saying to be sober about it. You don't go around declaring about everything, but when the Lord puts it on your heart and you say, that will stop. You know, you work at a place of business and there's this one person constantly spouting their atheism to everybody and making everybody uncomfortable and dissuading people from knowing God. And one day it comes upon you as you're driving to work to add something about that into your prayer. And you say something to the effect, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the lips zips or they're out. And you think to yourself, wow, don't withdraw it. Don't withdraw it. It only happens because you spoke with authority. If you withdraw it afterwards, actually gives the enemy right to circumvent your prayer. You can withdraw your prayers. Do you know this? This is why some people that are trained in healing ministry, when they have people pray for healing, they'll say, hey, if the person's healed, stop praying. You could mess it up. Don't withdraw your prayers. Be confident that you're speaking the word of the Lord over a situation, and if you are, speak it. It's our job to legislate the kingdom of God on this earth and to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And he's saying to the ecclesia, then I give the keys, the authority to bind and to loose. And we do the same thing when we come to someone, we say, how long has that infirmity been on you? 12 years, 12 years you've been bound by this infirmity. 12 years you've gone to every doctor that you could possibly go to. 12 years you've given up all your money. 12 years you've been shunned because you're constantly bleeding. 12 years this infirmity has been on you. And I'm now going to bind that spirit of infirmity and loose healing into that person's life because I say, those days are over. A son of God just arrived on the scene with the authority of the kingdom of heaven ready to back me up if I will declare what heaven is saying about a situation. And I come in and I say it, and just like the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters waiting for the word of God to be pronounced at the beginning of creation, and as soon as the word of God is pronounced, the power of the Holy Spirit moves and creates the entire universe. In the same way that as we're looking at this lady with this spirit of infirmity that's caused her to be hobbled over or bleeding or whatever us for all these years, and we say, that ends today. It's not like that in heaven. It's going to change here today. Ma'am, come over here. I want to pray for you. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Do not fear, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. The entire kingdom of God is wanting to come to this earth, and he's waiting for the sons of God to reveal themselves and to legislate the kingdom of God in every area of society, every area of influence. Welcome to the ecclesia.
Let's just pray over that. Something that just popped into my head that comes to my mind as Peter was praying. I'm a theater background. I work in the performing arts. This moment from a class that I took once comes back to me when I hear Peter talking about this. My professor said, you know, expansion and retraction of the performing arts is literally linked hand in hand to the activity of the church. He was not a Christian, and it's not a Christian school. He said that, and he, of course, he didn't call it religion. He called it, or he didn't call it church. He called it religion, but he was talking about the Western world, so he was talking about the church. Like, he said that the expansion or retraction of the activity of the performing arts is directly correlated to the expansion and retraction of the power of the church. I find that really intriguing. Another thing that was coming to me, I just want to encourage us to not make this something to reach for, but something to receive. Yeah.
I thought I was done, but let me just, I'm going to pray right now. So you can receive, okay? There's two models in the word, achieve and receive. Mm-hmm. Achieve is the law, receive is grace.
Yeah.
We receive. That's how we operate, okay? So I want you to just, in your heart, get in a place to receive. Because what I want to release to you right now is the reality of the kingdom of God which you carry to come upon you. The reality of the kingdom of God which you carry. He said it's the Father's good pleasure. Just receive. You don't need to look to me. This is not a theological statement, although it's theologically sound. He said it's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So I release the kingdom of God across every person here, in greater measure across me and across those that have already been walking in it. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I partner with you, Holy Spirit, to release the kingdom, the weight of glory of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, be released. The power and authority of the kingdom of God be released over every life here in the name of Jesus. Every mantle, every authority, everything be released now in Jesus' name. I'm so scriptural right now. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so I say, receive the kingdom of God. Receive the kingdom of God. Receive the kingdom of God. Carry the kingdom of God. Release the kingdom of God. Rivers of living water will flow from your belly. Rivers of living water will flow from your belly. Rivers of living water will flow from your belly. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we receive the kingdom. We receive the kingdom. We receive the kingdom. More, Lord. We receive the kingdom. We can't work for it. We receive it. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray impartation right now, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God be imparted across each person here in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, kingdom be imparted. We receive it. We receive it. We receive it. Guys, if you don't feel like you've received something yet, just say, I receive it. I receive it. I receive the kingdom. I receive the kingdom. I receive the keys of the kingdom, that what I bind would be bound and what I loose would be loosed. Thank you, God, that it's your good pleasure to give me the kingdom. I receive a greater manifestation of the kingdom in my life. I receive, I receive. I receive, I receive. I receive, I receive. I receive, I receive. Thank you, Father. We bless your name. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. The Roman and Greek ecclesia were very acutely aware of the kingdom that they represented. That when 2 to 3 were gathered and they knew the authority of Rome was backing them. Everything that I've been talking about so far about the kingdom is basically understanding who the name of your family is. If you showed up in the 1920s and said, my father is a Rockefeller, I'm a Rockefeller, then certain things would happen every time that you said something. You show up and you say, in the name of Jesus, God is my daddy. The creator of the universe is my father. The maker of the whole world is my husband, Isaiah 54. He backs what I say. And I now say to this situation, be loosed from your infirmity. Be free. I'm making a judgment according to heaven. Be free. He paid for your sickness. It's been taken care of. So I now also pray in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who came in the flesh, who died on that tree, that every sickness and every infirmity would be removed from our midst. All sickness go. All healing be released in Jesus' name. Every blockade to healing be removed. Healing of God be released across our congregation in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your complete and total healing, which was already accomplished on the cross. Again, we receive that healing into our bodies. And to every person that's not here right now, Holy Spirit, minister to them complete and total healing. We receive that on their behalf. Thank you, Father. Dean Briggs says this about ecclesia, and I'll wrap. Conclusion number 3. Quite often, a well-intentioned reformist within his local fellowship or even a well-known pastor will offer a critique of the body of Christ something like, "We need to quit playing games and be the church." And what Dean Briggs says is that their zeal is sincere, but their diagnosis is entirely inaccurate. The problem is we've been the church for hundreds of years. We need to be the ecclesia. All right. God bless you. Come up for prayer if you'd like prayer.